I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I'm sure a psalm that is familiar, probably a favorite even for many of you, a psalm of great comforts for us as we think about, and as the psalmist reflects on, the presence of God everywhere, that there is nowhere in all of creation that the psalmist could go in which he would then escape God's eye or God's presence or God with him. There's nowhere, whether it is in the heights or the depths, whether it's in the farthest reaches of the ocean, whether it is tracing the path of the sun over the creation, there's no spot, no area in which God's people and we could ever go in which God is not with us. And this is going to help us to then think about God's providence as it's reflected to us in our catechism, which again is just a faithful teaching of Scripture summarized for us. But before we get to the catechism, we'll read Psalm 139 in its total. This is the holy and inspired word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So far from God's word, and we're going to turn to the catechism. Lord's Day 10, which again you'll find in the back of the same book we sang from, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. You'll find that on page 876. And here the catechism is again fleshing out for us what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does that mean when we confess that? Now, reflecting on the truths of Scripture, and as we're going to draw from Psalm 139, the catechism then summarizes for us in another Lord's Day, Lord's Day 10, regarding the providence of God. And this is a Lord's Day that I know in Reformed churches in which the Reformed faith has been passed from generation to generation has really created a confident people and a people who are very stable in the midst of this very chaotic world. It's a testimony to God's truth. And those who see the world around them not as governed by chance, as the world does, but as governed by our Heavenly Father who rules over all things. So let me read the questions and answers and listen carefully to them. So what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And how does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Well, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about just an overview of Psalm 139, again, it's a psalm that we have found much comfort from, I'm sure. If you've lived the Christian life for a week or even shorter than that, this psalm would speak very closely to you. We live in a world in which we face much opposition. We face many trials, many difficulties. And yet, as we come to this psalm, we recognize that it is the God of heaven as our Father who is with us wherever we may go. Now, the psalmist, as he thinks about this, doesn't just think about it in the abstract, right? He's not just simply thinking about this as a meditation in which he loses sense of the real world around him and the enemies that are about him, right? He reflects upon these truths in the real world. In fact, it seems, especially when you think about the odd, seemingly odd ending to the psalm, right? It's a very comforting psalm. It's almost like a bedtime story in which we're relaxed, and all of a sudden it turns into a very dark, twisted Russian novel at the end where there's, you know, destroy my enemies. And you're saying, well, how does all that fit together? And well, the answer seems to be that the psalmist himself, as he's reflecting on God's providence and his presence everywhere, that the psalmist himself was undergoing false accusations, that the world about him, his own enemies, were raising up these accusations against him, specifically as he is the Lord's anointed, as he is the Lord's Messiah. And so these accusations are being raised against him. And the question then becomes, reflected in the psalm, the answer is reflected in it, the question becomes, from whom does he seek his vindication? Right, as these false accusations are made against him, the question becomes, from whom does he seek his vindication? Well, the negative is that he doesn't seek it from the world, doesn't seek it by seeking to appease his enemies, or by catering to them, or by owning their accusations. Rather, the psalmist seeks his vindication from the Lord. And in fact, because he recognizes that the Lord is ever present and the Lord's eye sees everything, that it's the Lord's judgment and it's the Lord's accusations that truly matter. You see, the accusations that are false against him fall away as he recognizes that he is justified before the Lord, before God. He finds his justification before God. I'm somewhat privy to my own name, Daniel, but it's a biblical name. And Daniel means, Dani meaning my judge, and El meaning God. It means God is my judge. And in many ways, the psalmist is reflecting that as he thinks about God himself, who sees more perfectly, or sees perfectly unlike his enemies, who's God who sees everything, knows him better than his enemies. And if he is justified before God, then these accusations can fall away. They don't hold any ground ultimately, because ultimately God is with him. This is a psalm about being justified and the ever-presence of power of God as that by which grounds this justification. Now, with that being said, right, I want to zoom into verse 16. Verse 16 helps us to think about God's providence as it brings into fact and brings into view our own lives and the courses that they take, and recognizing then that our own course of life, right? Our own twists and turns in life that our lives take are a revelation of God's providence. They're a revelation of God's presence and his power. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." A wonderful statement to make, and the theme that we draw from this is that God is the author of all of my days. I was thinking of it's a Christmas movie, I guess, It's a Wonderful Life, although maybe that's debated, I don't know. But I was thinking, you know, maybe another title could have been It's a Providential Life, right? It's a life in which God is writing every single one of our days, and is the God who justifies us, the God is as the one who loves us as our Heavenly Father. One author had said that history is another book in which God reveals himself, right? We often say, well, God's general revelation is that which is around us in nature, and that's true, but also history itself, the way in which God governs every event that takes place, is also meant to be a book that we read in which God reveals himself. Same author goes on to say that the pattern for this Christian interpretation of history, there is a Christian interpretation of history, and it's obtained from the Bible, even as the pattern of our Christian interpretation of nature is gotten from the Bible. God reveals himself in nature and history, and our own lives and the lives of God's people reflect and reveal who God is as our God, writing a good story for us, a providential story. So just a few more moments as we reflect upon this passage. I want to look at two broad points. First, telling the wrong story. So we're talking about positively here. We're explaining what the scriptures teach us, but it's often helpful to contrast that with the way the world thinks. And so firstly, we're going to look at telling the wrong story. And then secondly, we'll look at telling the right story. Now, the wrong story is to say that our lives are really not a story of providence, but a story of chance, in which we live in the midst of a place in which there is no defined structures, and therefore it's on us to define things and define reality and define ourselves for ourselves. I'm reminded of a poem. Many of us probably know at least the ending of this poem called Invictus, and if you need a refresher on your Latin, that means unconquered. Invictus, it was by William Ernest Henley, who died, I guess, 1900 or so, 1903. And listen to this poem. It captures, I think, in many ways, the mindset of the world, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, in which people think of themselves and their purpose and their lives in this world. Notice what he says. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. All right, this is the basic mindset of the world around us. A world in which we are is governed, in a sense, if you can even say governed, but governed by chance. There's no, again, defined structures, no defined meaning, no objective things to which I must conform my life. Instead, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I will steer my ship wherever I so want. The world is a wilderness that I must conquer. I said this last week, and it, again, maybe is worth repeating, but it's a very Nietzschean idea. Some of you might be familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm not going to get into his philosophy at all. It's not worth it right now. But he spoke of this Superman, this Übermensch in German. And this Superman is somebody who, in the midst of the meaninglessness and the absurdity of life, presses forward to make meaning and make a purpose for himself, to captain his own soul into what is meaningful and purposeful for him. It is a world that is not governed by anything other than simply chance, and man is left to conquer it, and man is left to order it for himself. And so we propose things such as evolution, which really is a blind process that takes place in many ways. Evolution is that which is moving things along. Marxism and evolution went hand in hand. Darwin and Marx, I believe they published their major works the very same year as one another. And again, not just an evolutionary struggle, but a class struggle is that which is defining and governing history. Again, ways in which we're trying to order the world around us. And we impose these grids, we impose these ways of thinking upon the world, trying to discern and pull a story out of it, and trying to read our own lives and saying, how does my story then fit into the evolutionary process or into the Marxist process? You know, what might it be, right? But again, these are the wrong stories. God has spoken a different word, and he's given us a different way in which we are to view the world around us, not as one that is governed by chance and left for man to formulate plans and plots and stories, but rather one in which God's providence overrides and rules everything. Because if you think about it, right, you think about the poem, one line from Henley's poem, under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed, right? He recognizes that this world is a hard place to live in. Many of us can attest to that, that this world beats us down. And what he says then is that in the midst of the bloodiness that the world brings upon people, our objective is not to bow to it, right? My head is bloody, but unbowed, right? Be unconquered and remain unconquered. But what about the person for whom the world is overwhelming? What about the person who is beat down and his head is bowed? Is there hope? You know, is there a future? Well, in his poem and in this worldview, there is none. If you give in, if you fall, then it's over, it's done. There's no grace, there's no help. And so it becomes a worldview that may work for a time, but if you live life long enough, you face enough trials and difficulties, it doesn't really work out itself in the end, and you're left hopeless, hurt, and broken. And so instead of telling the wrong story, a story of chance, we're called as God's people especially to tell the right story, a story of providence. Instead of being under the bludgeonings of chance, we find great comfort, especially in the words of the psalmist. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book are written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. See, as we think about our lives as God's people, even the hardships and the trials that we've all faced, we can say that my life is a story that God has written, that my Father, who is good and cares for me, as we talked about last week, has written. It's the story in which God is working all things together for the good of his people, for those who love him, and for the glory of his name. Rather than Henley's poem, we might sing instead the hymn with William Floyd, who says, my times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. See, that's the great comfort of the Christian life. That we go from day to day, I don't know what tomorrow holds. That's what James reminds us of, right, in James, I believe chapter 4. Where James tells us and has us think about these Mediterranean merchants, and they're huddled around this map, and they're pointing to this city, and they're saying, we're going to go here, and in a year from now, we're going to make a great profit. And then James just gives this very savage move here. He just simply says to them, a year from now, you don't even know what's going to take place in 24 hours. Don't be overconfident in yourself. Don't think and try to live as if you're not a human being, created in the image of God, limited and finite. He's saying, you don't even know what's going to take place a year from now. But instead, he says, he doesn't say, okay, well, don't plan and don't do anything. No, he says, instead, our attitude, our mindset, and our worldview must be one in which we say, yes, I don't know what's going to happen even this afternoon. I don't know what's going to happen by the end of this sermon. I don't know what's going to happen next week. And many of us may have events that we have scheduled on our calendar, maybe events we're worried about. And we say, I don't know how things are going to work out, but God has written every one of your days before they were. He's the author of your life. And again, he is not a bad father writing a bad story. He is a good father who is writing a good story. And that story may bring you through the valley of the shadow of death. But God never leaves and ends the story there. He always brings his people through that valley into his house to dwell with him forever and ever. Providence tells us our Father's story, who is intimately involved with every aspect of our lives. Nowhere can we go that we can escape his providence, his ever-present power. And so as we think about this then, the Catechism draws out a few points of application for us. What does this then mean? How does this worldview help me? Well, it means, first of all, that we could be patient in suffering, patient in trials. I'm reminded of a couple that I knew in Michigan. I got familiar when I was at seminary out in the Mid-America area. They had a son who was in, I believe he was a Marine, and he was tragically killed in battle. And I remember speaking to them And they had wept, and this is years past now, so they're a bit over it, though I guess you can never really be over it. But one thing that they had said to me that I thought was so telling of the way in which they viewed the world as a story of God's providence was a little phrase that they had said, that there are no stray bullets. No stray bullets. Right? And now, though they couldn't comprehend, why would God take their son? Why would he do that to them? And yet, they had this confidence and this patience of saying, yes, I may not understand it, but God has his purposes for it. And it's not for me necessarily to know everything. Ask Job. Job didn't get all the answers to why he suffered and why the Lord had brought suffering upon him. But he understood, Job came to understand, and this couple in Michigan came to understand that God has his purposes, that he is the author of the lives of his people. And he did, it was by his working that their son was ultimately taken. There are no stray bullets. But they entrusted themselves to him because they knew that he was a good God. And so one other quote I had come across, this author had said, so if bombs fall, God is able to navigate them. If the earthquake comes, God oversees its effects. Even if your child dies, God is deliberately involved in operating in it. If you are without bread or home or have a poor year, it is God who is still in control. And they may say, why does God bring his people through these times? Well, sometimes God has his people suffer to reveal their sin. Right? He has so that he would wake his people up to repent. Sometimes he does it in order that he might mature his people. Right? That's what James 1 talks about. Trials are bringing about greater maturity in the Christian life. And sometimes even like Job, again, God gives trials just that we might grow in our dependence upon him and our relationship with him might be strengthened. And it might be deepened. So there's always meaning in suffering. God never brings meaningless suffering upon his people. But that meaning is not always exactly comprehended by us. The thing we do know, though, is that God is our good Father who has written all of our days in his book. So we can be patient, as the Catechism tells us, in suffering. We could also be thankful in prosperity, right? So often, more so than in suffering, right? Suffering often drives us to God, but it's often in prosperity that we are driven away from God or we forget God. It's a common exhortation, a common warning throughout the Bible to God's people. Don't get so comfortable and don't get so confident in your own ability to take care of yourself that you forget your God. Israel was warned that going into the land, right? They had been fed by manna. God himself was showing himself, feeding them every single day by sending manna from heaven. And yet, when you come into the land, when the land would produce its own fruit and the land would produce everything that they needed, they would be tempted to forget their God, which they ultimately did in the end. God had warned them. And so we ourselves are to take note of that and say, when I receive good things, I am to thank God for it. It's why a common practice in God's church and for God's people is that we pray before every meal, recognizing that, yes, I may have cooked this meal and gone to the grocery store, or maybe I even harvested it and farmed all of this produce, whatever it might be. And yes, I prepared it, I cut it up, I put it on the plate, and I'm about to use my fork to put it in my mouth, right? Yet it's God who has ultimately given us these good things, from our food every single day, to every single breath, and to whatever else it might be. And we're to then, therefore, live not as those who grumble and complain, but as those who are thankful for every good thing that we have. And the third thing, right, not only are we patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, but we're also confident regarding the future. And then this is something we've spoken about. The world, left to themselves, because they are finite and don't truly know what the future holds for them, they live with fear of the world, and so they entrust themselves to idols, so like science or like the idea of karma, right? If the karma can secure me a good future, if I'm good now, then my future will be good. It's a way of securing the future because I'm afraid of it. Science as a method of studying the world is a good thing, but when science becomes that in which I put my trust for moving forward, right? Science will go before us. Science will cure us, and science will deal with all of our problems. The way science is spoken of today, it's spoken of as an idol. I mean, to be very clear about that. Again, scientific discoveries are not bad. We enjoy them, many of them. Everywhere we probably, this day, we've enjoyed plenty of them. But, again, if that is what we trust in, then we have made an idol of it. Rather, our trust is to be in the one who has authored all the days of our lives, the author being our Father who is in heaven. So as we conclude here, we're reminded then that as he has authored our lives, as God has written every single day of our life, he has also written the day in which he has brought us to salvation. And he also wrote the day in which we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. He has written that those days. It wasn't just by happen chance or just chance that you became a Christian and you heard the gospel, right? The fact that the gospel came to your ears and the Spirit kindled faith in your heart to hear that word and embrace the Savior of that word, Jesus Christ himself, is a work of God. He wrote that very day. Now, some of us, including myself, I grew up in a Christian home. I don't know the day that I believed. I can't think of a day in which I didn't know and believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that my sins had to be forgiven only in him and that he died and raised for my salvation. I don't know the day I believed of that. But whenever I did, the Lord wrote that, and he wrote that for my life. And for all who have come to believe in Christ, he wrote that in that we might come to believe. He is a good Father who has written and authored all of our days. So if I could just conclude with the words of the hymn I had opened up with earlier. Not earlier, but towards the middle. But my times are in thy hand, praying to the Lord, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, at best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father in heaven, and that you have authored all the days of our lives, and that you have promised, though not explaining to us every twist and turns our life takes, yet you have promised that you are working all things together for our good and for our salvation and for the glory of your name. So teach us to trust you in the midst of this world in which there is so much suffering and there's so much uncertainty. And yet, Lord, we do know that this is your world in which you show forth your glory. And so then teach us then to see these things rightly through the lens of your word as we trust Christ our Savior, whose hands now guard and guide us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.